This morning, we turn our attention to the book of Hebrews again, mentioned last week. We've been doing this now for at least 12 or 13 installments of this sermon series on Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. I'm actually going to start before verse 11. That's what's printed for you in the bulletin. You can follow along from 11 to 15, but I'm actually going to start it is printed there. Yes, I'm going to start all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 9. And remember, as we read this, this is God's holy and inerrant word. And then after I read this, we do have children's worship this morning, right? So after I read this, we'll dismiss our children. Let's turn our attention this morning to the word of God. Chapter 9, Hebrews. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail right now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But now, when Christ has come as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Our children, ages 4 through 8, you are now dismissed. Children's worship, you and your teachers, the rest of us, let's stand and look around for new faces, introduce ourselves, and pass on the peace. We can find our seats. I guess we can't find our seats. They're not hard to find. There's red things all over the room. We are a happy bunch. That's a good sign. But we do have some time set aside after worship for fellowship, so we appreciate if you would use that then. And at this point, gather yourselves in your seats and prepare to open your hearts as we open God's Word together. And remembering that God does promise to meet with His people in a very special way through His Word. And so let's look again at a few verses here this morning, and then pray that God would use them for our sanctification, for making us like Christ. Specifically, I want to look at verse 8 and then also verse 15 as we look together at the essence of this passage. If you don't have your Bibles, just listen to verse 8, and if you have your bulletins, you can look at verse 15 as I read this to you. The Holy Spirit, verse 8 of chapter 9, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first commandment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask this morning that you would speak to us in a powerful way, that you would come and meet with us through the work of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who's mentioned in this passage, who left an illustration for the Jewish people of old to see on a regular basis, that you had promised a great and glorious way that we may come to you in a personal and real way. Father, we pray that we would taste of that this morning as you meet with us, as you open blind eyes, as you unclog deaf ears, as you drive into our hearts the deep truths of the faith, as you show us, even in our own lives, those areas where we have fallen short of our calling. Father, we pray that you'd help us to turn from our sins and repent of them, and that we would find your grace to be all sufficient, and that we would rejoice in the newness of life that's afforded to us in Christ. And you would do all this even through your word today. Father, we pray that all the words that come from me would vanish in thin air, but the words that come from you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, as an echo of your word, would be driven deep into our hearts, that we would be changed, even made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. As you look at this particular text this morning, you'll stumble across in the first part of chapter 9 a lot of things that may be somewhat strange to you. There's a whole list of elements that are found in the temple. And one of the things this reminded me of was when we were preparing to take our first trip to Turkey. And we were meeting with Chris Moore. He and his wife Lisa had been in Turkey for several years serving as missionaries. And they came back and shared with us one of the most helpful and fruitful things they did for some of the students who were going over from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. These were college students who would go over, and they had had, in the first couple trips from 10th Pres, some struggle with these young students who weren't connecting well with the strange environment, this different culture. And so Chris actually wrote a course, a syllabus, for what he called civilizational competency, because obviously they were being they were incompetent in being civilized in a different culture. And so he wrote this this particular syllabus, and really the essence of it was to come to a place that was strange and different, and to look carefully at those differences, and to learn to appreciate those differences instead of being frustrated by those differences, to set aside the typical ugly American tourist and really appreciate the people, because without learning to love the culture, you're never going to love the people fully. And without loving the people fully, you can't share with them the essence of the gospel, which is God's great and glorious love for us. And so in that particular immersion into the culture, these students really thrived. And they longed to go back, and it developed in them a deep and abiding love for the people of Turkey. And it built those bonds so that every year, more and more people from 10th Prez go over to Turkey, and more money is being invested in some of the great projects that are going on over there. And that just reminded me of the time, and I know I've told many of you this story, in fact, I've probably even mentioned it in a sermon, when Jeff Pearson, the pastor of The Bridge, first came to Kent Island. Do you remember this story? Nod your heads. If not, I'll just tell it to you. It doesn't matter. I'm going to tell it to you anyway. And it goes like this. We heard of a new pastor coming to town, Jeff Pearson, and we knew he was going to plant a Baptist church called The Bridge. And so I called him up. I said, I'd love to take you out for lunch. And so I called up Christian. I said, Christian, you have to meet this guy. He's just come to town, and he wants to find out all about Kent Island. So he said, where should we go to get a real taste of Kent Island? I said, I have a great place. It was a beautiful day. Let's go to Harris's Crab House. So we went to Harris's Crab House, and we sat on the deck, and we watched the boats come in and out of the Narrows. It was a beautiful day. And he's looking through the menu. He said, hey, tell me, what should I order to get a real taste of Kent Island? I want to get a sense of what it's like here on the Eastern Shore. I said, there's no doubt you need to get a crab cake sandwich. I mean, you need to get a soft crab sandwich. And so he says, a soft crab sandwich? What's a soft crab? Oh, you got to taste a soft crab sandwich. If you want to taste a Kent Island, you got to get a soft crab. So me and, you know, Christian and I are snickering. And so they bring out this soft crab, poor boy, or whatever it was called. And he's looking at it, and then, you know, all the legs are hanging off it. The eyes are looking at him, you know. And he's like, you eat all this? I'm like, oh, yeah, you dig in, you eat the whole thing. And so he took one bite out of it, ordered a pitcher of soda, and he sat there bite by bite with two or three gulps of Pepsi. He'd take another bite, and he finally finished it in a whole pitcher of Pepsi. And he looked at me, he says, and you guys like that? I said, no, not at all. I wouldn't eat one of those things. But you wanted a taste of Kent Island, you got it. So, and no, that is a great story, because he just wanted a taste of Kent Island. But the point was this, that for him, that was a very strange thing. And this morning, I only have the opportunity to give you a taste, really, of this. I was thinking about kind of unpacking each and every element that is listed in the first few verses of chapter 9, because these are being used as examples of what Christ has fulfilled. But if we were to do that, and there's some fruit in that. If you want to do that on your own, you can go back and look up specifically what each of these elements were. There's cross references in your Bible, hopefully, where you can go back and find the verses and the chapters and the history of Israel, where all these things took place, where Aaron's rod budded, where how that entered into the Ark of the Covenant, and on and on and on and on. But this morning, basically, because the writer of Hebrews says this, but we cannot discuss these things in detail right now. If he couldn't, I don't think I could either. So we're going to move right on. But I want to give you at least a snapshot, a taste of what these things were from, say, a 30,000-foot vantage view of what's going on in this particular chapter. So let's look carefully at some things later on, but just get a glimpse, a taste, a glance of what these things are. First, let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11, and then we'll look back at the earlier verses. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Let's pause there. Just to give you a quick overview, the writer of Hebrews is making it very clear in this particular passage that Jesus Christ and his work of atonement, his work as the great and eternal high priest, is far superior to the old covenant, even the glories of the tabernacle and then the great temple that was in Jerusalem. That all those things were just a mere picture, or a foreshadowing, or in some ways a replica, a stencil of what was to come, so that the people of Israel would see the glories of the Messiah and would find the fulfillment of what all these things were pointing towards. We talked about that in detail over the last several weeks, that there was a greater high priest, which is Jesus, than all the priests that had come before. And there was a greater covenant, we talked about that last week, than the old covenant, the new covenant in Christ, which is now written on our hearts, foreshadowed in Jeremiah 31:31. and promised to all the people of God that now there would be something even better than knowing about God. We could actually know God in a personal way, far superior to the first covenant, this new and greater covenant in Christ. And now he returns briefly to talk about some specific things that were part of this earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle. As glorious as it was, he's saying all these things were just simple pieces of a puzzle to help the Israelites see what was to come. And take this in the context, if you remember, of why this letter is being written. Most historians, most theologians believe that there were a group of people that were leaving behind the teachings of Christianity. They were at one time Jews. They came to faith in Christ. And now they were tempted to go back to the pattern of the Jewish practices of the temple because they thought Christianity was not enough. Saying Christianity is great, and the teachings of Christ are great, and this understanding of how we can have our sins removed through the blood of Christ is great, but we want to add back in some of these practices, some of these elements of worship, some of these festivals, some of these rules and regulations that were in the first covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't go back. You know, these things were simply a representation of what was to come. You already had the fulfillment. Why go back to the foreshadowing? Stick with what God has given you because this is everything. This is the best. This is the greatest. This is what it's all about. And he uses very specifically some of these elements. Let me talk about these strange and foreign things to us. Now, to the original hearers, these would not be strange and foreign. These would be very specific things that had been driven in their minds since they were very small. These things that were hidden from their sight. No one had seen these things except for the high priest and the Levites who served in the holy place and the most holy place. But the average Jew could never see these things. But they were taught about them over and over and over again. So let's look at them. These strange and foreign things. We begin in verse 1. He starts listening. There's the tabernacle or the temple. The curtain that separated them from the holy place. In the holy place, there was the lampstand, the table with the showbread. Then there was the second curtain, which entered them into the most holy place. And the altar of incense was there. The Ark of the Covenant, this big golden box with wooden rods that went through it. That unless you were Levite, if you touched it, God would strike you dead on the spot. The gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, the stone tablets, the actual tablets. You saw the movie Ten Commandments, right? Where Charlton Heston comes down the stone tablets that God had written with his finger on the Ten Commandments. And then the cherubim that were part of the lid, the top of the ark. You guys saw later Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You remember what I'm talking about. Are you all awake this morning? Does anybody... Well, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, the one part where all the eyeballs melt out and stuff, that's fictional. But everything else, fairly good representation of what this thing looked like and the long poles they had to put through. Of course, they weren't Levites, so they would never been able to pick it up. They'd have been straight dead. But the point is this, that for us, it's so foreign, our only reference to it is some memories of a movie we saw that Steven Spielberg put together. These are foreign things to us, but they weren't foreign to the original hearers. They would have been familiar with them. And they were tempted to return to what they represented. Something familiar. Something that was regular. Something that was part of their childhood. Something that brought them a sense of home. A sense of belonging. Something that was very comfortable. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, all the smells and bells, all the religious practices, all the traditions are empty without Christ. And what you're trying to do is push Christ aside and return to the empty shell of what was being foreshadowed. Don't do it. These were not just strange things to us, familiar things to them, but they were ultimately incomplete things. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is what it says. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The point is this, there's only one thing that can cleanse our consciences, there's only one thing that can clean us of our sin, and that's Christ and his blood shed for us. When you go back to verse 8, he says, the Holy Spirit was showing us by this, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They didn't do it. The whole point is this. There were high priests that went in and out and in and out of the temple every day offering sacrifices. And once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And the people waited for him to come back out to bring a word of peace from God. And they had to keep doing it because the sacrifices were incomplete. They couldn't do what was required. But Christ did it. And when he went into the most holy of holies, the real holy of holies in heaven, and the whole point of this passage is that all that was on earth was just simply a replica. When he went into the real holy of holies, he went in and didn't come out. He didn't have to because his work was done once and for all. His sacrifice was sufficient. Everything else was incomplete. So leave behind the incomplete things, the writer is saying, and lay hold of that which was promised, that which is able to clear our consciences. And that brings me to a little aside, which is really part of the first point, which is the superiority of the real over the copies is the first point. But the aside is this. We now have these good things. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest, of the good things that have been revealed, one text says, or have already come, or are already here, when Christ brings these good things, why would you return to the old things? Part of these good things that are already here is that we now have the promise that through Christ's blood, our consciences can be clear, that our sins are removed from us once and for all. Look at verse 23 and following, if you have your Bibles. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, were purified by Christ. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now let's pause here and focus on just two of the good things that are promised in Christ. First, you can actually have a clear conscience. Let's settle into our brains for a second. Have you ever wrestled with an unclear conscience? A dirty conscience? A sense of guilt? A sense of shame? Sense of fear before the holiness of God, or fear before the recognition of other people, or being exposed before other people? Have you ever wrestled with this sense of an unclear conscience? Do you hear the promise? You can have a clear conscience. That your conscience now was not, before it was absolutely impossible. The old covenant could never make your conscience clear. Now you can actually have a clear conscience. You can actually stand before the holy God of the universe who knows no sin whatsoever in his being and look up at him with confidence, with joy, with full acceptance. And the reason is because of what happens here in verse 26, the second part of verse 26, because Christ Jesus has done away with sin. Now let that sink in for your brains for a second. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ has actually done away with sin? I look in the mirror and I realize, I don't care how many times you tell me Christ has conquered sin, he's victorious over sin and death, he has done away with sin, I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace because sin can't be my master. I'm telling you, when I look in the mirror and I evaluate my life, I'm a sinner. I sin way too much. How in the world can this be true? Well, what is it that Christ has done to sin? First and foremost, he's removed its guilt from my life, its sting in my life, its power ultimately over me in my life. I'm still wrestling with the old man. I'm still wrestling with my sin nature. I'm still wrestling with the weakness of my flesh. But there is a promise that I just simply return through Christ and his blood to God, and I find my conscience being cleared because my sins are forgiven and they're separated from me as far as the east is from the west. And now what can sin do to me? What can sin hold over me? Nothing. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 8. I thought I had written down, but I don't. But I can flip to it because I know where it is. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is what it says. This is one of my favorite passages. In fact, every time I go to the hospital, I read portions of this text. And I always, because it starts off with, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The great passage talking about suffering, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as He prays for us. But then we get to this great passage towards the end of Romans 8, where He says this: what then shall we say in response to all of this? And all of this is that God has known us before the foundation of the earth. He's called us according to His purpose. Everything in our lives happens for a reason. But then we get to this: what then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's say that again. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then He says this: He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Another beautiful statement. God's working for us. He's eternally on our side. And if He wouldn't even spare His Son, because He loved us so much, how will He not also give us everything we really need? And then He says this: He who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? For it's God who justifies. Who can condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this glorious answer is nobody. Nothing. Not heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor demons, nor death itself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are the good things that are now ours in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this could be a sermon, and I could wrap it up and you all would be happy, but I'm not going to stop there. Because all that is just the theology and really the overview of this particular section. Don't go back to empty and foolish practices that can't ever clear your conscience. Don't go back to the copies, the replicas, the foreshadow of what is the reality, which is Christ. Only in Christ can we have a clear conscience. Only in Christ can we be brought near to God. Only in Christ can we have this new and abundant life. And that's really the bulk of this text. We do have something that Christ calls an abundant life. John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. One text says, I've brought you life that is really life. So it's yours. It's mine. It's ours. The question that is now echoing in the back of my mind, so what do we do with it? What do we do with this life that is really life? What do we do with this position that we now have in Christ? Well, when God looks at us, He forever sees the glory of His Son. And so He's always delighting us in us. He's always happy with us. This is what I think is absolutely important, and I'm just stealing this right from John Piper. And that is, we need to be satisfied and completely overwhelmed with love for this God who has done this for us. Or in other words, this is how Piper puts it: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So this abundant life, this abundant living, this life that is really life, starts first and foremost with being in love with our God. And for us to really be in love with God, we have to understand as fully as our feeble minds can the nature of our God. And this is something that Piper points out, and I think he does it beautifully, so I'm going to share it with you, and it's this: that one of the hindrances to loving God often comes from the fact that we think our God is an unhappy God. And that's not the picture that we have in the Bible. Oh, He's wrathful at times. Sure, He opens up the ground and swallows up people, sends down fire and brimstone from heaven. You're saying, okay, you're not making your point very well here. And you're looking at some angry God. Our God is a happy God. The writer of Hebrews says He's a consuming fire. All sorts of other passages that talk about Him in the sense of His holiness and His perfections in many other attributes. And if you focus on one attribute at the expense of the others, you're not getting a clear picture of God. But one of the attributes of our God is His perfection in His happiness. And all of the wrathful, perfect, justice attributes of God are set aside in Christ. They don't disappear. They are absorbed in Christ and His perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So when He took the wrath on the cross, when He bore the weight of our sin, He separates from us God's wrath, God's perfect justice, because it's satisfied in Christ. The just thing is to pour it out on the Son, not on us. And so what's left for us is the happy side of God, the happiness of God. Piper says this, in order to be a sinner that pursues joy in God, we must be confident that God will not shut us out. When we come seeking forgiveness and fellowship, we have to believe that our God loves us. How can we be encouraged that God will treat us with mercy when we repent from our sin and come seeking joy in Him? Consider this encouragement from Jeremiah 9:24. I am the Lord who performs mercy and justice and righteousness in the earth, because in these things I delight fully, says the Lord. God shows mercy because He delights in it. God is not constrained to save by some formal principle or rule. He is so full of life and joy in His own glory that the pinnacle of His pleasure is to overflow in mercy towards us in light of the beauty of His Son's work on our behalf. The ground of our confidence in the mercy of God is that He is perfectly happy in His Son and is glorified by magnifying His Son's atoning work by showing mercy to us. He delights above all things in His divine perfections and excellence, and His happiness is so full that it expresses itself in the pleasure He has in sharing it with those whom His Son has purchased with joyfully sacrificed blood. Now, it's a lot to soak in, but you hear what He's saying? That God has infinite happiness stored up in His heart, directed towards us because of what His Son has done for us. If we have a God who has infinite happiness, a God who delights in pouring out His goodness to us, how do we respond to that? The abundant living that's promised to us is that we can have a relationship with a God who delights in pouring out goodness and mercy on us. That He delights, finds great joy and happiness in doing good things for us. Abundant living also is a constant recognition that our sin and ultimately the effects of death have been conquered in the perfect work of Christ. This is a new way of looking at life. We don't have to fear the worst thing that doctors can tell us. We don't have to fear the results of our failures and foolishness in this life or the next, because Christ has absorbed all these things through His body on the cross, and His blood shed on the cross now purifies us, cleanses us, like the bull's and goat's blood could never do in the old covenant. So we have a clear conscience. So we have a new life. And it leaves us with one singular and sole purpose, and that is to bring glory to the One who has done this for us. And Piper points out, we do this through a relentless pursuit of joy. Now, I know this is going off on a little bit of a tangent, but this is huge. We must desire above all things God. And we must be relentless in a pursuit of the fullness of joy, which can only be found in God. Piper puts it this way, the longing to be happy. Number one, the longing to be happy is a universal human experience. It's good, not sinful. Secondly, we should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy as though it were a bad thing. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. You're going, that sounds kind of weird to me. Number three kind of makes it all come together. The deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. And the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it expands to meet the needs of others in the manifold ways of the gospel. So here's the simple thing. God wants you to be happy, really, really, really happy. But that happiness, ultimate happiness, can only be found in Him. He wants you to pursue Him with all your heart. Find Him to be your greatest treasure and pursue that treasure with everything you have. You know, I've told you this before. Some people go, oh, God wants me to be happy, and what they're trying to explain to me is God wants me to be selfish. God wants me to have what I want to have. And God doesn't give you a rip if you have what you want to have. He wants you to have what He wants you to have. Does that make sense? Because ultimately, that's really what's best. And that brings me really to the third point, and that's this. One of the great hindrances to the gospel, one of the great pitfalls in an individual Christian's life, and ultimately the life of a church is the sad irony that we exchange real treasure for gilded toys of dust. Where we exchange a real position of being exalted as a child of God, of being known as one who is belonging to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We exchange that high position for some position of prominence in this world. We long, instead of that high calling in Christ, for a high position in our workplace, or to be well thought of by our peers. And for some strange reason, that's more valuable to us. Sure, it's more tangible. It's right here and now. But ultimately, if we exchange the glories of eternity for the fleeting pleasures of this world, we have bought nothing and it's cost us everything. Let me put it this way. What do you long for, honestly? When you wake up in the morning, when you drive into work, when your brain goes into neutral, what do you long for? Does it have anything to do with eternity? The glories of the kingdom, the person and work of Christ. What do unbelievers see as your treasure, your real treasure in this world? I'll tell you a story. I was just talking with my cousin, Kevin, and Kevin and his wife, Melissa, they don't seem like they understand a lot about the nature of the kingdom and the gospel. And I know this is being recorded, so I have to be really careful what I'm saying. But my assumption is that as much as I love them, they aren't at the place where they could say they have a personal relationship with Christ. Their neighbor, they're moving into a new house, they're building a house. Their neighbor says they do. The neighbor says, I have a personal relationship with Christ. In fact, they drive the Baptist church bus, and the bus is parked out next to the lot where my cousin's going to build a house. Now, my cousin was told there's an old telephone pole on this property. It hasn't been used for 40 years. And it has a telephone line that runs to a shed in his neighbor's yard, the neighbor who drives the church bus. And so the telephone company said, if the neighbor hasn't used it for 40 years, if you ask the neighbor if he wants to disconnect that line, you can just cut down the telephone pole and move it. But if he wants to use the telephone pole line, it's going to cost you $1,400 to move the telephone pole, and you have to keep it hooked up. So he went and told his neighbor. The neighbor called Verizon and said, I want you to reconnect my service through the telephone line. He doesn't need telephone service out to his shed. The whole story is he's frustrated because the property next door used to belong to his cousin. He didn't realize his cousin was selling it, and he's jealous because he couldn't buy it. So what's the message that he's telling my cousin? The message is simply this. I'm mad because I wanted something on this earth, a lot, that I wasn't able to buy. And I would rather make your life miserable because I can't have it than share with you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I talked with another family member about, another church member about inheritance. This makes the point. About an inheritance. There was a family that was trying to divide up among the members of the family quite a large sum of money. The one couple from our church were believers. The other part of the family were not believers. The unbelieving part of the family were made executors over the will. So they had the power to divide it up. And it was driving this person in our church absolutely crazy. And they said, they're not doing it right. They're not being fair. And they told me the whole story. I said, you know what? It sounds like that they are trying to be fair. They're probably favoring themselves over you. But it sounds like it's within the realm of fairness. You're not getting the best end of the deal, but it's pretty close. And ultimately, you have to be careful that in all of your frustrations and anger, you don't communicate to this family member who's not a believer that stuff has any real value. You don't want to ruin your relationship with your own family members over money. Because what will that money buy you when you're gone? Nothing. You don't want them to think that all you care about is money. You want them to see that your greatest treasure is in Christ. So you should be able to go back to them and say, you know what? If you want all the inheritance, you can have it. What I want you to have is Jesus. And you could just see their eyes going, wah, wah, wah. Like, I know that's true, but there's no way I'm doing that. Now, let me ask you this question. How many places could you say that? I know all this stuff in the Bible is true, but there's no way I'm doing it. When it comes to money, when it comes to the treasures, the things that you long for on this earth. Don't you see the whole point of this text is don't go to the empty, foolish, hollow things that get you nothing when you have Christ. He is the great treasure. He is the one who has accomplished for you everything, and these things can't do anything for you. Even religious things can't do things for you. Certainly, monetary things and positions of power and the things that you daydream about and really want to have, they can't do anything for you. But Jesus does everything for us. He is our great high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father, constantly pleading our case. And what he wants for you is to have life that is really life. Where you lay behind the foolish things of this world and you lay hold of the treasures of heaven. Listen to what Jesus says himself. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he finishes the whole sermon by saying this. Oh, you of little faith, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall I wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things that you're worried about, that you're longing for, all the things that you really need will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You hear what Jesus is saying to you, the great high priest of the new covenant that's superior to the old? I'm here for you. I'm going to take care of you. I will provide for you everything that you really need, and I will give you life that is really life. Let go of the empty, the foolish, the hollow, because those things bring nothing but misery and despair in the long run. Sure, they tempt you in the short run. Oh, if I just had this, I'd have everything. If I just had a new set of clubs, I'd actually be able to break par. Who cares? Really, who cares? Half the fun of playing golf is seeing the sights. Anyway, I get to see more of the sights on most golf courses than most of you. I'm wandering all over the place. I find a half a dozen balls while I'm out there. You don't really need stuff. You don't need sex. You don't need position. You don't need power. You don't need pleasures that are apart from God. You need the pleasures that can be found only in God. Because then they come to fruition as a real blessing. They come from one who loves you as a gift. When we find our greatest treasure in God, we found the real treasure in life. And we can have purpose and meaning and joy. So that no matter what circumstances you find yourselves in, what things the life has brought you in that moment, you can have the deepest, satisfying joy that you can imagine in your heart. And folks, when people see that who don't know God, they'll say, that's a treasure. Do you know the unbelieving world longs for that? That peace that passes all understanding? That joy in the midst of difficulty? And they can't get it. It's elusive. We have it. Don't exchange it for what they already have and know is empty and worthless. But seek first God's kingdom and its righteousness. And all the things you really need will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this text. We're convicted. I'm convicted by how often we turn our attention to things that are just gilded toys of dust, that are things that rot and moth can destroy. So, Father, we pray that you would fix ourselves upon your love, upon your eternal love for us, a love that wouldn't let us go, a love that pursued us until you made us your own. And, Father, help us out of a knowledge of that love to seek first you, to find our greatest pursuit in this life, a pursuit of joy in you. For, Father, once we pursue that heavenly treasure, we know that we will find what's promised to us, and that is a life that is really life and a joy that satisfies. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.